turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. It's probably in the first, in your Bibles, maybe the first eighth of your Bible or sort of first fifth of your Bible, something like that. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we just are past a very humorous true history of how the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, which was his throne on earth, and how Dagon, the god of the Philistines, had fallen face down before the ark, and then the next morning they found him headless and armless, face down before the ark. But the Philistines still held on to the ark, even though things went bad. And that's where we return into this story, the Philistines still possessing the ark, after not only having Dagon fall, but people catching tumors in their armpits and groin, and mice are running all over the land and eating the crops. Apparently the bubonic plague has taken hold in these Philistine cities. And so we'll begin in chapter 6, verse 1, and read through to verse 16. This is the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. The Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of Yahweh, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of Yahweh? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "Well, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is this guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them." See, the idea here is these are milking cows. They're going to want their calves with them. Okay. "And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the Ark of Yahweh on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. That's a sound that cows make who miss their calves. So this is very unnatural for these milking cows to keep going away from their calves, even when they want to be with them. Something is going on here, right? "They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the Levites took down the Ark of Yahweh and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to Yahweh. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for relating us this story of what you have done in history so that we might know how to play our part as your people in your great work of redemption. In Jesus' name, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive Jesus Christ even as we engage with this, your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, Lord. Amen. When I was younger, as you guys know, I played soccer. I think many of you know that I used to play soccer. I was a right fullback, really enjoyed defense. And I had an older sister who played soccer as well. She's 7 years older than me. She was a goalie, but she knew all about soccer. And so she would coach me a lot, take me out, run me around the track at Godwin Middle School, try to give me tips along the way. When I'd be out in the field, she would be yelling at me to do, you know, pull back, whatever, you know. And I looked up to my sister. I trusted my sister that she was knowledgeable and wise about soccer. And she did help me improve. And she shared with me once, and I believe it was when we were at the track at Godwin Middle School. And I'd run a couple laps, and I was with her, and she was walking next to me, and we were having some conversation about where maybe I didn't really feel like I was good enough at something. And she said to me something that's always been beneficial to me, which was, quitters never lose. Quitters never win, sorry. Quitters never win, and winners never quit. Quitters never win, and winners never quit. And I was like, all right, I got to keep going. I can't give up. I got to keep practicing. And if I do so, I'm going to win. And it's, of course, really, really good advice. But, like a lot of Proverbs, it has its limitations. Even the book of Proverbs in the Bible, those are Proverbs that have their limitations. They don't hold true in absolutely every situation. So that even in the book of Proverbs, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the next proverb, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. It depends on the situation. You can go back and look at those to see the situations they speak about. But my point is this. Every proverb, every maxim has its limitations. And in this case, that maxim, that winners never quit and quitters never win, actually, today we're going to see, is not true. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Quitters always win. And winners always quit. I know that sounds crazy. But today's message is about how surrender is a necessity to receive salvation from God. We might have been taught to never surrender, never give up. But if we never give up, if we never surrender to God, then we will never receive salvation from God. Surrender is a necessity to receive salvation from God. Let's explore what the Word teaches us on this topic. So we come back to this story. The Ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. But let me just remind you what's going on here. These people have balls of tumors. This is kind of nasty. Okay, it's in the Bible, so I can talk about it, right? Kind of nasty, but they got tumor balls in their armpits. Real painful, right? You got nerves under there. These things are growing, pressing up against them. They got them in their groins. The kings of the 5 cities of the Philistines are having this happen. Meanwhile, you've got mice everywhere. They're eating the crops. They're biting people. Modern scholars believe this was the bubonic plague, okay, that God had unleashed upon the Philistines who were holding on to the ark. Now, let me ask you a question. If your dad knew that he had brought an object into your house, and that object had just caused everybody in your house to get very, very sick, what would you hope your dad would do as soon as that connection was being made? Right? Take it and throw it in the trash as soon as possible. So, the very first thing we got to wonder is, what in the world are they doing holding on to the Ark of the Lord, which it's pretty clear is the cause of all this suffering? Why are they for 7 months unwilling to say uncle? Unwilling to tap out. Right? God has them in a chokehold, right? And they're just like, I'm not giving up. I'm not gonna quit. No, quitters never lose. Winners never quit. They're not gonna give up. 7 months of tumors in your armpits, man. Come on. Verse 2. Finally, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, we're tapping out. We got to tap out. But we don't know how. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to its place. So now they're like, okay, we will surrender. But how do we surrender? How do we surrender to experience a salvation from the bubonic plague that has come upon us for us holding on to the ark? It's a really wise question. And they're asking the priests and the diviners, people who in their cities were to be the ones who understood spiritual things, right? How do we get out of this? You guys should know. You tell us. And the priests, they do something that is very wise. I want to jump down to verse 6. And what the priests do is they help us to see why it is that they were unwilling to tap out. Why it is that they were unwilling to quit. Why it is that they were unwilling to say, I surrender. Verse 6, the priests say to them, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Why was he so unwilling to let the people go? You know, this is a reference back to the great redemptive salvation event of the Old Testament, the Exodus. When God takes his people, the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, who were enslaved in Egypt, who were under the threat of genocide, and he delivers them out of that, brings them through the Red Sea, and then upon the most powerful army military in the world, brings that sea crashing down upon their heads. Why was Pharaoh unwilling to let the people go? Why did he harden his heart? There are several reasons. Part of it is pride. Pharaoh is the king of the world. He's the greatest. He's not going to be seen by the other kings of the earth as letting this weak slave people go. Pharaoh's the king of Egypt with the greatest gods of all the world. Ra and Osiris, and these are the great gods of the world. They're the ones who've given us all our great victory. I am a great man, the greatest of men. My gods are the greatest above all gods. We can't be seen as letting these stupid Jewish people go. We have to be the victors. It is pride. And there's idolatry, as I've already mentioned. We worship Ra. We don't bow in submission to the God of the Jews. Pride, idolatry, which is all mixed up with economic gain. What do we do if we lose our slave force? What happens to our society if we don't have cheap labor? Pride, idolatry, a desire for economic gain. The Philistines are all caught up in the same thing. That's what they've been caught up in for 7 months. Unwilling to surrender out of pride and idolatry and economic gain. And the priests remind them, if you don't surrender, things will only get worse. But here's the way, since you said you want to surrender, here's the way to do it. And this is where they display great wisdom. You see, the nations knew about what had happened in the Exodus. This was no small thing that enslaved people were brought out from under the hand of Pharaoh. And so what they did was they took what they knew of Yahweh, They took what they knew even of the defeated people in the story. And they said, if we're going to return the ark properly, then we're going to surrender our way of understanding ourselves up to now. We're going to surrender our way of understanding God up till now. And instead, we are going to put on the shoes of the losers in the story. We're going to put on the shoes of the ones who were defeated in the story. And we are going to take the perspective of God on who He is and on who we are and on what we should do. So they said, what did the Egyptians do? What did the Egyptians do? That's what we've got to try to do. So if we just go back a little bit, for example, in verse 4, they've already determined that they're going to send a guilt offering. And in the midst of this guilt offering, when they're asking, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answer, that is the priests and diviners, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Now that's really strange, I know. I don't even know what a golden tumor looks like. But they're thinking, they're like, okay, if we're going to deal with the Ark of Yahweh well, if we're going to deal with Yahweh well, we've got to be like the Egyptians, the defeated party. We have to surrender the way that those who surrendered before surrendered. And then we'll experience small s salvation from this plague. And what did the Egyptians do? In Exodus 14, let me read this for you, in Exodus 12 rather. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The Philistines are saying, how do we surrender in such a way that we will have salvation with a small s? The Egyptians gave them gold. Let's be like that defeated people and also give them gold. The point is, they take upon themselves the position of those who have been defeated and need to surrender. And when they do that, when they put together a cart, put in the golden tumors, send the cart away with the gold, with a guilt offering, admitting that they have done wrong, what happens? Verse 16, when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw that the ark had been received by Israel, that Israel had made sacrifice and they were rejoicing, they went home. And the implication is that the plague ended. Do you see, again, what they've done? I've said it, but I'll say it again. What they're doing here is they are taking the Exodus as a template for how to surrender, to experience small s salvation. Oh God, we quit. We can't beat you. So we will accept your definition of us. We're not who we said we were before. We said we were greater than you. We said we were more powerful than you. We said our gods were more powerful than you. But now we will accept your definition of who you are. We will accept your definition of who we are. And in doing so, we will experience salvation. And that's just what happened. In the same way, for God's people, it works the exact same way. But in a much greater way. We have to also accept God's definition of who He is and of who we are if we are to experience big S salvation. And that is a surrender. Surrender is a necessity for big S salvation, eternal life. We must surrender if we are to receive salvation from God. So what that means is, For example, if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, and you hear this, you know, you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you say, I'm not a sinner. I don't see any sin in my life. What I'm telling you is you need to surrender that. Even if you say, I don't see it though, I'm telling you, you need to surrender today and say, God, I will accept your definition of who I am. That I am a sinner. And it may just be that when you are willing to submit yourself, that you are one, that you'll finally begin to see the reality that you are a sinner in need of salvation. But first you must surrender your pride. What if you are a Christian? You know, the Christian life is not something where you just surrender in the beginning, admit that you're the defeated party, that you're a sinner and God's wrath is against you, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sin. But even on a daily basis as Christians, on a daily basis, we must surrender. I knew a Korean pastor who told me that for a time in his life, he believed that real Christians were white Christians and that Asian Christians were like second-class Christians. Have you ever felt that before? If so, you need to surrender because you're wrong. The Bible doesn't characterize you that way. God does not characterize Asian Christians as secondary or less real Christians. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, and all of his people are real Christians. Doesn't matter our ethnicity. And we have to surrender to God's definition of what is a real Christian. And in that way, experience more of the fullness of salvation, if that is the case for you. What if you are somebody who's a Christian, but you've come to believe that God is not up to anything good in your life? You tell yourself, God's not doing anything good. God's only doing bad things in my life. You must surrender. Give up. That's not true. There may be bad things in your life, but that's not God. In fact, Satan is real. The world is real and your flesh is real, but God is good. And whatever the world or the devil or even yourself may throw at you, you must surrender to the reality that God is taking all of it and is going to turn it to your good. And in surrendering this, you will experience more fully the salvation that God's come to give you. What about just being a creature? Surrendering to the fact that you are a creature. How are you doing at that? You know, creatures, we need to sleep. You know, creatures, we need to eat well. If we don't do that, we don't function the way we're supposed to. But so many people want to function as if God, as if we are not who God says we are. We're not actually that limited. We can stay up till 2 a.m. in the morning and function just fine the next day. We can eat Cheetos 24/7, 365, and my brain will function just like as if I ate like a healthy diet. God did not create you that way. That's not who you are. And unless you surrender, you'll continue to suffer. We must surrender to God's definition of who we are and His definition of who He is. And it's in this kind of daily practice of surrender, surrendering effectively to what God has revealed, that we will more fully experience big S salvation. It is a constant rehearsing of the truth. It is a constant awareness of what's going on in our own hearts. It works itself out in prayer as we quiet ourselves before Him. And notice where our thinking about our identity and God's identity has gone askew. And it doesn't just happen on a daily basis. It happens on a weekly basis. It happens as often as we come and celebrate this meal. we rehearse the truth of the necessity for sacrifice and of even surrender for salvation as we come to this meal. This meal that reminds us of Jesus Christ. This meal that puts us in spiritual contact with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who surrendered Himself to the Father. It was not easy for Him. It wasn't. He said, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me." But He surrendered to the will of the Father. That Jesus, this is the way, and this is the only way that salvation can be achieved, not only for the people of Israel, but for the Philistines and for all the nations. You must surrender to my will. You must surrender to my definition of your mission in life. And Jesus did so. And as crazy as it may seem, it was in His death that through that came the biggest salvation possible. When He was raised from the dead on the third day. And you see, as we come to this meal, we are called to participate in the same surrender. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat all of it." And He took the cup and He said, "This is the cup of my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink, all of you." We're to take the bread and to take the drink into our very bodies. It is to participate ourselves in the surrender of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, and in the life of Jesus every day of our Christian life, and thereby to experience the fullness and increasing fullness of salvation.